As I was studying in Luke chapter 1, which is where I'd like for you to turn this morning, we, last week, by what we call the happy coincidence, and I explained all of that under the sovereignty of God and all that kind of stuff. But by happy coincidence, we came into verse 26 of Luke chapter 1 on the Sunday before Christmas. And this morning, we're actually going to continue our study of the paragraph that starts in verse 26 and goes on all the way down to verse 38, which fundamentally has to do with Gabriel's appearance to Mary and Mary's response and reaction to what he told her. Now, if you have read through Luke chapter 1 recently, you recognize that there is a deliberate contrast and comparison in the chapter between Gabriel's appearance to Zacharias in verses 8 through 25 and the appearance to Mary in verses 26 to 38, because in the one he appeared to an elderly man, and to the other he appeared to a young woman. And the other one, the elderly man, was not ready to believe what was told him. The young woman was ready to receive what was told her. The angel told the elderly man, who'd been married for many, many years to a woman who was barren, that they were going to have a child. He told the woman, who was a virgin unmarried, that she was going to have a child. So there's a lot of interplay between these two texts. And so this morning, as we go into the text, actually, we're not really going to deal in great detail with what the text itself signifies to us, because there are some things I want to deal with, and I just want to do it once. It's not the most exciting study, but it has to do with this whole business of what we can trust in terms of what God has revealed to us. As we come to our study this morning in verse 28, it says in the New American Standard, coming in, he, that is Gabriel, verse 26, who was sent from God. And coming in, Gabriel said to her, Mary, verse 27, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. And the King James adds, you're greatly blessed among women. In verse 29, it says, she was greatly troubled at this statement. The puzzle here, partly, is, why was she puzzled and greatly disturbed or troubled by the statement, you're a favored one and the Lord's with you? That, to me, sounds like an extremely encouraging statement, and why would anybody be disturbed by it? The fact is that the statement, she was greatly troubled, is a translation of a word that was used over in verse 12 when Zacharias saw Gabriel. He was troubled. But the word in verse 12 is the word that's typically used for being troubled, like when you see somebody walking on water and you've been fighting a storm for hours. You're troubled because you think you've seen a ghost. It's the word that's used when Jesus suddenly appears in the closed room after the resurrection, and the disciples have heard that Jesus is resurrected because some women had told them, but they didn't believe them because they were just like all the rest of us. I mean, if somebody came in here and told you this morning that somebody that died a couple of days ago was resurrected, you'd say, yeah, right. And that's the way everybody is, and that's the way the disciples were. But he suddenly appeared in their midst, and they were troubled. Well, that's the word that's used over here in verse 29, except that it's intensified, which means she was greatly troubled. So we're facing a kind of a puzzle that we're going to try to work our way through. We're not going to get through all of it today. The first piece of the puzzle has to do with these handouts that I've given you. It's the question of the content of the text, because depending on which translation you have this morning, you know that it doesn't read, they don't all read the same. In fact, I have a book at home that's about this thick, and it's a compilation of four translations side by side so that you can open it up and you can say, this translation reads this way, this one reads this way, this one reads this way, and this one reads this way, and you would think that they'd all read alike, but they don't. So that's one of the issues that we have to deal with in terms of puzzle. What did Luke write. The second piece of the puzzle is the question of what really caused Mary's reaction. Why was she so agitated? What is it about the statement, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you," that would agitate her so badly? And then the third piece of the puzzle is the question of why Luke put this puzzle out in front of us to start with. And that is, what did he want Theophilus to dwell on as he considered what Luke had written to him? So we're going to start this morning a study of trying to work through the pieces of the puzzle. And just let me remind you of, we have been commanded by God to love him with all our heart. That means he's supposed to be the most important person in our life, because love means what you value. We're supposed to love him with all our soul, which has to do with our relational desires, who we're supposed to relate to and how we're supposed to relate to them. And of course, relating to him means walking in the light as he's in the light. We're supposed to love him with all our minds, and that's one of the most difficult parts, because it means we have to deliberately think, and that's not something that we're taught to do or even encouraged to do most of the time. And then we're supposed to love him with all our strength, which means that we exercise, we do the things we do day by day in order to manifest this love we have for him. So this morning I'm going to urge you to give some thought to loving him with your minds as we work our way down through here, because this is going to be one of those mental things, trying to figure out this issue. The issue that I really want to deal with is not in the text itself. It's something addressed because of the text. And that is the issue of all the translations that we have available to us. Before about the 15th century or so, 16th century, the Bible was pretty much not a studied book by anybody. There were a few people, scholars perhaps, that studied somewhat, but the translation that was available in those days was all in Latin. So if you didn't know Latin, you weren't going to study it. And even if you did know Latin, you probably weren't going to study it, because there was no printing press. So for you to have a copy of it was going to be a rather remote possibility to start with. And then after the printing press was actually invented, there were some people who decided that God wanted us to be able to read his word in the language that we have, whether we were German or English or French or Spanish or whatever. And so some of these guys decided that they were going to start translating the Greek and Hebrew texts of the scripture into popular languages. Luther did it in German and almost got him killed. Wycliffe and Huss and some of those guys tried to do it in English and actually did accomplish it, but it almost got, in fact, it got them killed. There was a huge religious opposition to the translation of the scriptures into the common language. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why would anybody care if you could read God's word in your own language? And there's an answer for that, but just think about it. But at any rate, after the printing press was invented and translations started to get a toehold, then we had a major translation in 1611, which was dedicated to King James, and it's commonly called the King James Version. The problem with the 1611 translation was that in the first printing, it had all kinds of printer's errors in it. It was really easy to see them as you opened up the text and looked at it. And so they did an immediate republication of it with some of those printing errors corrected. And then a little bit later on, they decided that they needed to standardize the spelling of words. You know, before you had a printing press, reading and writing were not all that big of a thing in education. And how you spelled words really didn't matter, as long as somebody could figure out what you meant. So phonetic spelling was kind of an in thing. A lot of us wish that we'd go back to all that, but anyway, they decided they need to standardize the spelling, so they came out with another edition of the 1611 when it's somewhere around 1700, somewhere along in there.
I saw those dates, but I didn't write them down. My memory's real good, but it's real short, too. So, anyway, the final 1769, or you've got it on your, you've got it on one of these handouts here. 1769. That edition of the 1611 King James was basically the last statement or edition of the of that 1611 translation, in which the spelling was standardized and all that. But after, oh, somewhere in the 18th century, 19th century, there came to be some dissatisfaction with King James translation. So then there was the 1901 New American Standard Version, and they had an English Standard Version, and the, you know. And then there was an explosion in the 20th century of translations running out your ears. They had everything from an amplified Bible, which was probably two or three times as long as the real Bible because they kept putting more words in trying to explain what it meant, to paraphrases, to, you know, honest word-for-word translations. And then there came up these dynamic equivalent translations, which meant you weren't going to get a word-for-word one, but you would kind of get the concept together. So what we end up having is, if you go to a Bible bookstore, you can buy just about any kind of, I mean, you can choose your translation. There has been, as a consequence of that, a huge reaction in some circles to all of this translation stuff. And part of that reaction is understandable. Anytime there's money to be made, people will make it. And publishing Bibles is a big money-making deal. It's always been. And so there are mixed motivations in the publication of the Scriptures. And that has caused a lot of people to wonder, okay, if we're going to be like Luke told Theophilus in chapter 1, verse 4, and this is the New American Standard translation of his words, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught. Okay, if you want to know the exact truth, which translation should we use to get the exact truth? And so I want to address this whole issue this morning, and this is probably the only time I'm going to do it. From now on, I'll just tell you which text I'm leaning on, and you can decide whether it's a legitimate lean or not. But for this morning, I want to ask this question. What did Luke write in verse 28? I gave you this handout that says Luke 1:28, and I just used two of the translations. One is the New American Standard, which, by the way, in terms of translations, the New American Standard was the last English translation in the United States that was committed to what we call a literal word-for-word translation. They tried to give an equivalent word in English for the words in Greek and Hebrew, just straight across the board. Now, they would adjust them a little bit if the grammar was real stilted, but basically that's what it was. After the New American Standard, translation theory underwent this huge metamorphosis to where they got to what they call a dynamic equivalent. And all that means is, instead of giving you a word-for-word translation, they tried to give you a conceptual meaning translation so that they would take the words of the Greek and the Hebrew and try to put them into a late 20th century English so that you could just get the meaning. I don't like that theory at all, but I'm not going to fight with anybody over it. The reason I don't like it is because in order to give a dynamic equivalent, you have to decide what it means. And then when you write your dynamic equivalent, you're actually passing on your interpretation of the words, not the words. I'd much rather have the words. I don't really care what anybody's interpretation was. I'm not going to be held accountable for what they interpreted to mean. I'm going to be held accountable for what I interpreted to mean. And I'm not going to stand before God and say, well, you know, I just had a dynamic equivalent, and I... because I have to interpret what they interpret of the text, and that makes me three steps back. Well, the question that is really before us this morning is, what do we do with the fact that the text doesn't read the same? Luke 1:28. The question is raised because there are obvious differences. The AV of 1769 is a good bit longer. It has added words like the word angel, and it has an entire phrase, blessed are you among women, that the New American Standard doesn't have at all. And that raises the question of, well, what did Luke write? And that raises the question of, can we even know? And if you can't know, how are you going to know the exact truth? And if it's all up in the air, how can you walk by faith? If you don't have something solid to put your feet on, how can you walk? So that's the whole point of why I want to address this issue this morning. The obvious differences that are found in the translation have to be addressed before you can take the words and depend on the Spirit of God to make them live in your life. I personally believe that there's life in every utterance that God ever uttered, because Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That means if some of God's utterances are taken away from me, some life is taken away from me. And on the other hand, if there are some words put in there that are not God's words, then there is an attack on my life. It may not be deliberate, but nonetheless, the words of God lead to life, and those that are not from God, you hold in suspension. So the question is, what did Luke write? And the question is, how do we know? How do we decide? Well, I want to show you a little bit of the process. I gave you this on the back side of your Luke 1:28 handout, and I handed it out because it will real quickly enable me to show you what goes on. When Luke wrote his message, he wrote it to Theophilus. Okay, that's this top one. It's what I call Luke's original gospel. He didn't write 20 copies. He didn't have a Xerox machine so he could run them off and mail them out. When Luke wrote his letter to Theophilus, the chances are that he either wrote it on parchment or vellum, or vellum's the skin of an animal, and he only wrote one time. He wrote what he had to write, and he sent it to Theophilus. But what he had to say was inspired by God, if we understand Peter's comment that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that no interpretation of Scripture is private. So Luke wrote one gospel, one record. Then he sent it to Theophilus. Let's say that Theophilus got it, and somebody said, oh, you've got some scripture there that I'd like to have a copy of. Can I borrow your copy to make it, or can I borrow your record so I can make a copy of it? And so Theophilus said, well, if you guarantee me that you won't steal it or damage it, I'll let you make a copy of it. No, this is sanctified imagination. But anyway, somebody made a copy of it. All right, let's suppose that somebody else said, oh, Theophilus, can I borrow that too? I want to make a copy. So now there are two copies of it. And let's say that one of those guys that made a copy was Theophilus's nephew, and he lived 500 miles away. So he took his copy and went home. Well, somebody there understood and believed in Christ, and they then wanted a copy of the record of the life that Jesus lived according to Luke's record. So they borrowed this copy and they made themselves a copy, and then somebody else wanted to make a copy too. But let's say that in this copy there were some problems somewhere, and so it got corrected. We'll be talking a little bit this morning about why anybody would correct a copy. But anyway, that was a corrected copy. And let's say that this person lived 300 or 400 miles from Theophilus or his nephew. And so now they're out here with this copy of what Luke originally wrote. And there are people that want a copy of that, because any time a person becomes a believer, he wants to have the Word of God. And so it's honest desire. Can I have that to make a copy of it? So they make copies. Well, the problem is this one was not what Luke wrote. Now it's a corrected one. So now you've got copies of the corrected one. And there are probably some things introduced into these copies that ended up being passed on to the copies. And then down here you have the translation. And nobody today argues that we have the original. We might. Nobody knows for sure we don't. But the probabilities are slim to none. so this is the process of what they call the passage of Scripture from one generation to another. People making copies of it. Now, the copy business got a lot easier once you had a printing press. Because then, whatever version or whatever text you were printing, you could print copy after copy after copy, and they'd be exactly alike because they were rolling off of a piece of equipment that wouldn't change. As long as people are making the copies, there are going to be problems. In fact, when I was looking at this morning, I got something was said. Hazel said something. I went back in my study and I got this four version thing, and I opened it up, and under the New American Standard, it said, "And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one.'" Well, this one says, "Hail," and this one's New American Standard. And I said, "No, wait a minute. This one says it's a New American Standard, and this one says it's..." So I said, "Did I copy it wrong?" So I got my Bible, and I opened it up, and it says, "Hail, favored one." I looked it up, and it says, "Greetings, favored one." I said, "Okay, what's going on here? These are both New American Standards, right?" So then I looked at the title page, and I found out that the one in the four volume is the updated New American Standard. So what's the difference between hail and greetings? Well, neither one of them translate the word. The word means rejoice. It was used as the greeting, so hail and greetings are greetings. But they don't tell you what the word means. They just, it's just a greeting. So that's the reason why we have different translations, because obviously there are over 2,000 years copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. We've got thousands and thousands of manuscripts over 2,000 years of history. So the question then becomes, what did Luke write? Well, in the text before us, verse 28, Gabriel comes in, he says to Mary, "Hail, favored one." And you notice I just changed the text when I said that? The New American says, "And coming in, he said," I said, Gabriel came in. The text says, "He said to her," and I said, "to Mary." Now, how much difference is there really in that? It's negligible. So those kinds of changes are only going to affect a little bit of a nuance over here. It's not going to change your doctrine or anything about that. The question, though, is how in the world would you get a difference that's like this one? Did Luke write, "And coming in, he said to her," or did he write, "And the angel came in unto her and said"? Did Luke write about the angel, or did you just say, "Coming in, he said"? Well, how are you going to decide that? Well, part of the answer to that is in this business of trying to decide which would be most likely, because that's what it ends up being. You look at the two different texts and you say, okay, what's going on here? Well, obviously, one of two things happened. Either the King James translation adds words to what Luke wrote, or the New American Standard subtracts words that Luke wrote. That's the option. One of them added or the other one subtracted, because there's obviously more words in one than the other. Alright, how do we decide which was which in this text? Well, we think. The question is this: is it more likely that someone would add to or take away from? That's the question. At some point in this process, there was a change made, many changes made. Either this person or this person or this person or this person either added to or subtracted from. All right, the question is, why would they do that? And what would be most likely? Well, let's just think our way down through the question. Why would anybody add to or subtract from a copy of Scripture that they had? Well, to answer that, you have to ask what would be at stake. Clearly, nobody who thinks like I do in terms of Jesus saying there's life in every utterance, that makes the revelation of God crucial Nobody that thinks that revelation, divine revelation, is crucial to life is going to monkey with it. You're not going to add to or take from. So, the first thing that will have to happen for anybody to add to or take from is, number one, they're going to have to not have it firmly fixed in their head that divine revelation is an absolutely crucial issue. In other words, they're going to begin to think in terms of, well, it really doesn't make a lot of difference whether these words are here or not. And as soon as that's open, then you can make changes. And it doesn't have to be a satanic attack. All it has to be is simply not thinking real sharp on whether there's anything really at stake here or not. That's all it has to be. So let's just say that whoever added to or took from simply wasn't thinking about Jesus' statement about every word having life in itself. Let's just say they just didn't think about that and they decided, well, I'm going to change this text I have here for one of two reasons. The only couple of reasons why anybody would take something from a text or add to it. So let's think about, let's suppose you're going to take something out of the text. You have a copy of what's been purported to you as the Word of God, and you're going to make a copy of it, but you're going to take something out of it. Why would you do that? Well, there are only a couple of reasons that make any sense. One is if the text that you had in front of you, you thought was saying something that wasn't true. Say, well, that can't be right. That can't be from God. So I'm not going to record it. You say, well, why would anybody do that? Well, Martin Luther wanted to do that to a whole book. And we don't castigate Martin Luther. But when he came to faith in Jesus Christ, he had been struggling for years because he could never be good enough to satisfy God. And in his struggle, he fasted, he prayed, he abused his body. He tried every way in the world he could to figure out how he could have peace with God because he was a sinner. And in the process of all this agitation, he worked his way up to be a doctor of theology and was teaching in a Catholic university. So here's a doctor of theology teaching the Bible. But he doesn't even understand the message himself because he doesn't have peace with God. And so he starts teaching through the book of Romans. Well, while he's studying what Paul wrote in the book of Romans, the light came on and he recognized that justification was by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law. And he believed it. And he had this sudden, my sins are no longer a barrier between me and God. Not because I can do something that will appease God, but because Jesus died in my place. And when he came to faith in that truth, all the struggle was gone. But then he turned to the book of James. And in James it says that Abraham wasn't justified by faith alone, but he was justified by his works. That's in James chapter 2. Luther said, there's no way. That can't be true. I spent all my life trying to be justified by works and it just won't work. I finally understood the gospel. I've got peace with God. I know that's real. James can't be in the Bible. And so he just wrote it out. Well, that's a whole book. That wasn't just a sentence or two. But what I'm trying to say here is, you can understand if somebody had a text that they thought was saying something that wasn't true, there'd be a strong tendency to just delete that part. Especially if it was a copy of a copy of a copy, because you might think, well, somebody might have put that in there. That's not really what Luke wrote. So, you might delete something because you thought it was teaching a falsehood. There's another reason why a person might do it, and that is because the text is redundant. It's got more words than it really needs. We can just kind of streamline this. And that's kind of what it looks like. You know, King James says the angel came in. Well, we knew he was an angel. So, the New American Standard says, in coming in. So, that's streamlining. So, somebody might actually leave some words out because they don't need all these words. And has that ever been done? How many of you get Reader's Digest? Several years ago, quite a few years ago now, the Reader's Digest put out a condensed version of the Bible. What'd they do? Well, they did the same thing they always do with Reader's Digest condensed books. They take what the author wrote and they make it about a third as thick by eliminating a whole bunch of words. You still get the story, you just don't get as many words. Well, they thought, we can do this with the Bible. We've been doing it for years with everybody else's works too, and it's just a book of men anyway, so we'll just do it for them. So the point is, people will do that kind of thing. So we have two basic reasons why the text might have something taken out of it. One is that you see something that's not true or you don't agree with, so you want to leave that out. Or you see something that seems to be redundant. We don't need all these words, so you streamline it. So that might explain why somebody would take words from the text. Now let's ask the question the other way. Why would anybody add to it? Well, let's say that one of the reasons is that the copyist who's writing it is so impressed with what he's seeing there that he or she wants those who will have his or her copy to really think about what's happening here, so they'll emphasize it by adding a few words. For example, the New American Standard, and coming in, he said, doesn't adequately emphasize Gabriel's identity as an angel. So, somebody could have said, and the angel said to her. Okay? So that might be one reason why somebody would add something. They were really impressed, but they wanted the person who was going to read what they were copying to be more impressed, or to at least be as impressed as they are, so they add a word or two in their commentary. There is another not quite as good reason why somebody might add to the text, and that is that I have a theology I want to pass on here, and these words can be added to just a little bit here and there in order to get somebody to think more theologically accurate. Of course, that assumes that my theology is accurate. But anyway, that might be why somebody would add something to it. Either one of those desires, to emphasize or to correct the theology, would adequately explain why somebody might put commentary in the text. Now, the next question I want to ask is, could either one of these additions or subtractions have been an accident? Well, I think it could. For example, let's say that somebody made an honest copy of Luke's original, had the original, was making a copy of it, but they were making this copy for themselves. And so as they were making the copy, they got enthralled with what was going on there, and so they just made themselves a little note. Well, how would you do that? Well, you'd do it with your pen, with the same ink you were using to copy it. So you just make yourself this little note. Now, you know it's a note, but it's for you, so it's okay. It's just like writing in the margin of your Bible. Except when we do that, we're usually using a different kind of ink and we print it in a different way, and it's in the margin. But let's say that this person who, for personal reasons, has added some commentary for their own personal benefit, but somebody else gets that copy, doesn't know it's commentary, and just copies it. Okay, then you've got to change. And it was honest. It was an accident. Nobody was trying to do anything except get the Word of God into their hearts and minds. But it created a change. On the other hand, somebody who is aware that sometimes commentary creeps into the text might determine, well, this text is obviously, this must be commentary, so they just eliminate it. Now, you can see all of this reasoning would just be human stuff, and it doesn't have to be a satanic conspiracy. It's just fallible human thinking. So, by accident or deliberately, the text could be amended in either direction. It could be made longer or shorter. So, how do we decide? Well, we look at the text, verse 28. We say, okay, what were the reasons for making it shorter or longer? Let's take the shorter, for example, to start with. Let's say, well, before we say anything here about why we might make it longer or shorter, let's just make this clear. There's nothing in the text, verse 28, the shorter New American Standard Translation or the King James longer one, there's nothing in either translation that is untrue. There's no theological axe here. That Gabriel was an angel is indisputably true because it said so in verse 26. So saying the angel said to her doesn't say anything that's not true. The fact that Mary was blessed among women, which the New American Standard doesn't record Gabriel saying, is nonetheless true because when Mary went to see Elizabeth in verse 42, Elizabeth cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women." And there's no textual problems with that in anybody's text. Okay? So Elizabeth said it. So it's true. Mary was blessed among women. That's indisputably true. That Mary saw Gabriel, which the King James says happened, and the New American Standard just doesn't even mention the fact that she saw him, is also indisputably true. She saw him. The New American Standard just doesn't say that. The King James does. So what I'm trying to say here is in verse 28, there's an indoctrine at stake. You say, why are you making such a big deal out of it? I'm just going to do this once. After this, you're just going to have to listen to me preach, okay? There's nothing in the text that has any kind of theological axe in this text. So we're just back to question, okay, why would it be short? Why would it be long? Let's say that the New American Standard textual tradition was a result of somebody trying to streamline. Does that make sense in verse 28? That somebody would leave certain words out because of streamlining? The answer is absolutely not. Look at verse 27, where there are no textual problems. It says that Gabriel was sent to a virgin, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, you don't have to repeat virgin if you're trying to streamline. Okay? So there's no clear indication of any kind that anybody was trying to streamline when it comes to verse 28 because they would have streamlined in verse 27. So there's no evidence for that. There's no evidence that anybody would try to delete words that appear to be redundant because that would have been the streamlining thing, and verse 27 shows that there's no indication that way. And the fact that the words are recorded in verse 42 as a statement about Mary means that they're not trying to hide anything from you. So they didn't drop anything out because they were trying to hide something from you. So there's no evidence that anybody tried to streamline, which would argue that a shorter version with no evidence that it was motivated by the things we talked about would probably be the better one. Now let's think about that. And what would cause anybody to add to? Well, when you stop to think about what would cause somebody to add to verse 28, it says, if it's an addition, it says, the angel came in unto her and said, blessed art thou among women. Those are the additions. There is more probability that somebody would add that in his commentary and it would be picked up as text later by a copyist than there is that anybody would have deliberately left the words out. So just on the basis of human reasoning, we would say typically the shorter text, probably, unless there's evidence in the text that there was a reason, theological axe to grind or something like that, typically the shorter text is the most likely. That's the way we reason. So that leaves us with one conclusion. The New American Standard in this case is probably the issue. Now, what difference does it really make? Well, it only makes one, finally. Verse 29. She was greatly troubled. I am significantly exercised myself mentally to know why she was so greatly troubled. And so I look back to say, now, what was it that he said that troubled her so much? And the question then is, if you go with the New American Standard's text, she was troubled because she was called the favored one whom the Lord is with. If you go with King James, she was troubled because she was the favored one whom the Lord was with, who was going to be blessed among all women, more highly blessed than any other woman. Now I want to know which is which. Was she mostly agitated because she was called highly favored one whom the Lord is with? Or was she mostly agitated because she was the blessed one who was going to be blessed among all the women? Makes a difference. That's the only difference that it makes. Next week, we're going to talk about how come she was agitated. But I've already told you, the shorter text is the most likely one, so I'm going to camp on the fact that she was agitated because she was identified as a recipient of the grace of God, the favored one whom the Lord was with. That agitated her. Well, I'm not going to tell you why yet. That's next week. Okay, that's the hook. You got to come back. Okay. But there is another question in front of us this morning that I want to address that is raised by all of this that I've said so far, and that is this question. Why didn't God preserve the text that he gave that, according to Peter's writing, is inspired, we believe, in verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures in the original manuscripts? If God is going to go to the trouble of making sure that what his writers were going to write and make sure it was absolutely accurate in their writing, why didn't he go ahead and preserve that for us? Why didn't he preserve the text in its infallible purity so that we wouldn't have to go through all this stuff trying to figure out what he may or may not have said? Now, on the face of it, let me just answer that partly by saying this. There are those who say that he did do that, that he has preserved the text in infallible purity. The 1611 King James is supposed to be the infallibly preserved Word of God in the English language. That's the argument that's made by many today. They're called King James only people. But they make that argument because of a desire to have an infallible message from God with no problems. That's why they make, that's part of the foundation. But is there any truth to the statement? God preserved his text in infallible purity, especially in a different language than it was given in. Is there any evidence that that's a true statement? The answer is none. There's none. You say, oh man, that's too dogmatic. Well, let's start with the fact that there is no promise in any manuscript anywhere, Hebrew, Greek, or English, that God would preserve the integrity of infallibly inspired words through copies. There's no promise anywhere. Because if it was a promise, nobody could make a mistake when they were copying it. And if they thought to delete something, they would not be permitted to do so. And if they thought to add something, they would not be permitted to do so, because God had made this firm promise that what he gave was not going to be corrupted in any way. But the fact is, every manuscript that we have is unique. And what I mean by that is, no two of them can be compared and seem to be 100% alike. There's just no way. There are thousands and thousands of manuscripts. You can compare them if you want to, but you will find that there are variations in all of them from one another. So there's no evidence in any of those manuscripts that God made a promise that he would preserve the integrity of his gift in infallibly inspired words. And obviously, if he made the promise, he sure dropped the ball on it. Because if he was going to guarantee an infallibly transmitted text, where is it? All of the manuscripts contain the statement that men penned the biblical writings under the unction and dominion of the Spirit of God, but none of those infallibly inspired documents contain the next promise that those who made copies would be under the same unction and dominion. There is no promise like that. There is no manuscript tradition that's free from differences in the text. There's no manuscript tradition that has a discernible stamp of divine preservation on it. You can't go anywhere and find any manuscript that, when you look at it, God says, this is it. This is the one I promised. It's not there. Even those who adamantly insist on infallible purity in their text can't be consistent in the defense of their text. I found that out because I called one of the guys who was promoting the King James only thing, and I said, he's a one of the faculty members in one of the schools, and I said, okay, which Greek text do you encourage your students to buy to study the original language that doesn't have any errors in it, doesn't have any emendations, no textual problems? Well, we don't have a text that doesn't have any textual problems, but we recommend such and such. Oh, fine. I don't care which one you recommend if it's got changes or textual problems, because then you just admitted you don't have a text. So they can't even defend their own text. In the final analysis, people who say that God has preserved the infallible purity through copyists are doing so as an article of blind faith. That's the next thing that I have out here. I want to show you what's involved in blind faith. I hate the terminology blind faith when it's used as though Christians are supposed to exercise it. Just do it by blind faith. You try that sometime, you'll probably get your neck broke. Don't do anything by blind faith. But people do. And that what is blind faith? Well, in relation to biblical text, this is blind faith. It starts with the textual tradition. You got to believe that your textual tradition's infallibly preserved. Okay? That's the first thing you got to believe, and you believe it for whatever reason. You're not going to believe it because God said He'd do it, but you're going to believe it for whatever reason. Now, they're going to argue with me there and say, well, but we do, because in the copy of the text that we have, there are promises that God will preserve His Word. Well, yeah, but it never promises that copyists will be preserved from error, and if He had, He'd drop the ball. So what they have is a textual tradition that they believe in for no good reason. That's blind faith. Secondly, they have the copy of the text that is possessed by the interpreter. And this brings in the whole issue of, okay, we have this textual tradition. Now, I've got a copy of it. Now, I've got to assign meaning to its words. That's interpretation. Okay? Can you or anybody guarantee me that your interpretation of what God said is absolutely 100% infallible? The only two people on the planet that I know of that make that claim. One's the Pope, and he only makes the claim if he speaks ex cathedra. And he never speaks ex cathedra. They know it's too dangerous. There have been popes in the past who claimed they were speaking from the chair. That's ex cathedra. And what they said has been proven in history to be false. So they quit doing that. It's too dangerous. It'll shoot down your whole idea of apostolic authority if you're ever proven to be wrong. So though they claim he could do it, he never does do it. The only other one is the apostle that represents the Mormon church. He claims he's the apostle of Jesus Christ today. So the only two people I know of on the planet that are making that kind of claim, and neither one of them are in the right or in a biblical theological tradition. So you have fallible human interpretation. It's true every time you come to listen to me. All you're hearing is my interpretation, and you'll have to decide if it's in harmony with what God really meant or not. I'll try to show you why I came up with it, but still, I'm not going to say that it's inspired. As soon as I do, you leave, and don't ever come back, because you're in too much danger. Men who believe in their inspired authority are dangerous people. Unless they really are inspired. Nothing dangerous about Paul. There'd be a lot of danger about me. Okay? And then, not only do you have your interpretation, but the next thing you have to do is make certain logical deductions off of your interpretation. That's all we did this morning, saying the shorter text is probably more accurate. That's a logical deduction based on some other stuff. And then, you have your faith. All right? Blind faith is simply the fifth step in a whole series of things that could be going wrong. That's blind faith. I found this quote this morning. It's on the back of this one. Written by one of the strong proponents of the King James only thing. And notice what he says. Talking about the veracity of the King James. He says, "The authority for its veracity lies not in the first printing of the King James Version, 1611, why did he say that? Well, because there are all kinds of errors in that one. They had to go back and change them, issue another edition, three times. Or, he says, it lies not in the character of King James I. Well, why does he say that? Because he doesn't want that translation tied to that king. He was ungodly guy.
Okay? So it doesn't want it tied to that. Or in the scholarship of the 1611 translators. Why does he say that?
Because it's demonstrably true that you can go to the Greek text behind the King James translation and find better translations than the one you got. And because of that, he doesn't want to say the authority rests in the scholarship, because that's easily demonstrated to be a little bit flawed. Or in the literary accomplishment of Elizabethan England. Why does he want to get away from that? Well, because that's a flawed thing too. And then notice, or even in the Greek received text. In other words, the authority doesn't even rest in the text that's behind the translation. So where does it rest?
Our authority for the infallible words of the English Bible lies in the power and promise of God to preserve His Word. God has the power, we have His Word.
That is blind faith. Because nowhere does God promise to preserve His Word in the sense that it'll end up with an infallible English translation. Do you know that go to all kinds of places? I looked a bunch of them up in the Scripture. And in all these places, they say, see here, God promised to preserve His Word. Okay. Where was His Word before 1611? And how come it's only an English word? How come Luther's German translation wasn't guaranteed by God? And how come the translations that the Wycliffe Bible translators, who are doing original work in languages that have never been recorded before, how come their translations are not guaranteed? I mean, if God made the promise, God to guarantee it. He hasn't done it. And so, it's blind faith. You say, okay, how do we know then what the Bible actually says? Well, we wrestle. We go into the text, and you can use the NIV or the King James or the NASB or the Amplified Bible or any of them that you want to as a starting point. Some of them will make it more difficult for you because you got to work through the theory that was behind the translation. But anyway, you take any of them and you apply your mind in loving God with all your mind. You apply your mind to the text and you ask the Spirit of God to guide you in your grasp of His meaning in the text. And as you struggle with the details, God leads you to truth. After all, it finally boils down to the fact that God has to show us what's true. Let me say this about blind faith. Whenever a person operates on blind faith, you're wasting your time to argue with them. Why? Because blind faith cannot be unseated by argument or evidence. I believe this. But you haven't considered this. I don't care about all that. I believe this. When you don't care about evidence that contradicts what you believe, that just proves you're insecure, you don't really trust God to guide you into knowledge of Himself, and as a result, you just have to shut your mind down and say, okay, I'm just going to go with this. Well, God would rather that we do like He said in His Word, regardless of the translation you take. In Proverbs, when He said wisdom was like a hidden treasure, hidden deep in the earth. And if you want to really get down in there, you're going to have to dig and dig and dig and dig. It's going to be a lot of work. Well, most people don't want to do the work. So, it's easier just to say, well, I believe in an inspired translation, and I'm going to go with this. And he said, okay, now what does this inspired translation mean? Well, then, it means this. I said, well, I don't agree with your interpretation. Well, the Bible says it. No, no. You say that the Bible means what you're saying by what it says. Okay, then you got to have an inspired interpretation. And not only do you have to have an inspired interpretation, I've got to have an inspired illumination so that your interpretation becomes inspired to me. Now, where's it all going to stop? It's going to stop when we recognize a couple of things about the way God works. Why didn't God preserve the integrity of His gift to us? Well, for two reasons. Number one, it's not necessary. You say, what do you mean it's not necessary? Well, the necessity of an infallible record rested only in the original manuscripts because they became the foundation for all the copies that were going to be made. So you can take all the copies that have been made and you can look at all of them, and 98% of all of them are the same. There are 2% maybe of variations that would be somewhat significant. But do those 2% address any of our doctrine? None. Why? Because we don't build doctrine off one verse or two verses. How do you build doctrine? By what we call repetition and coherence. When God knows that something's important, He repeats it over and over and over throughout the Scriptures. And He expects us to realize that if something contradicts something that He's established by repetition, that that contradiction is not true. That's what we call coherence. So, because God has established His truth by repetition and coherence, we don't have to have the infallible text anymore, because it was that infallible text that gave us the repetition and the coherence. And besides that, with all the thousands of manuscripts that we have all of the stuff that God has said, and the vast majority of the difficulties in the text are minor, spelling problems and word order problems and that kind of thing. So it's not really necessary in order for us to understand and know God, because He gave His word. It established by repetition and coherence, so it's true. And we can discover that as we study the translations. We can see what's repeated and what hangs together. And then secondly, we need to understand that if God had given us an inspired text, we would do exactly what the people who claim that the text is inspired are doing. They're substituting the text for Jesus Christ Himself. What do I mean by that? There has never been a divinely given gift to men in their depravity that hasn't been either idolized or crucified. When God gave a brass serpent in the wilderness, and anybody who looked at it would be healed from snake bite, you had all these people getting bit by these venomous serpents. All they had to do was look at this brass serpent, and the venom was stopped dead in its track in their bodies, and they were perfectly well again. So what did the people do? They turned that brass serpent into a god and began to worship it. Before God ever gave written scripture, He ordered the heavens in a series of what is known today as the zodiacal signs, 12 houses of stars. The message of the theology that Adam passed on to Seth and Seth to his kids was all recorded with that as a mnemonic device. So what did the people of Israel do? Stephen says they began to worship the stars. When the Son of God Himself came into the world, what did they do to Him? They crucified Him. Why? Because He called them to account for their idolatry. Well, King James only position is an idolatrous position. It can't be validated. And as a consequence, anybody who subscribes to that is already subscribing to a lie. It's an idolatrous, this is where my real truth comes from. This is if I have the infallible text, I can really get the true truth. Well, the Galatians got the doctrine from the horse's mouth, and before very much time had gone by, they were departing from the message that Paul had given them in the first place. Those who got the original doctrine didn't adhere to it. So having the infallible text isn't going to keep you from going astray. What's going to keep you from going astray? The ministry of the Spirit of God. In other words, we're cast upon the mercy of God, even in our understanding of His Word. It is not because we're intelligent that we understand it. It is not because we're scholastic and, you know, work through the details that we understand it. We are dependent on the ministry of the Spirit of God to enable us to understand who and what Jesus was like, who He is and what He was like, so that we can walk with Him. If we don't want to do that, He's under no obligation to show us what's true. He's not under any obligation, even if we do. But at least if we do, He's made some commitments that we will. So it doesn't boil down to an inspired text. What it boils down to is whether our hearts have been changed by the Spirit of God to enable us to value truth enough to apply our minds to the text that we have and ask the Spirit of God to guide us in the perception of what's true. How many times, this is a personal question, but how many times Has your life been radically altered by one or two words in the Scriptures? And the answer will be, for most people, almost never. Why? Well, because the real changes in the way you're thinking happen as ground shifts over time, as God applies repetition and coherence. He shows you things from various and sundry different directions, and finally you say, I got it. Now, you didn't get it from a word here and a word there. You got it from a compilation of much that God has then pulled together. That's the ministry of the Spirit. He pulls the information together so that we can, I see that. That's His ministry to us. And we are obligated by grace to be grateful that God has given to us His Word, but He has not taken the responsibility of study away from us. We walk in a tension in which God has granted us great grace, but then He says, okay, now that I've given you this grace, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to turn it into an excuse for sin? Are you going to play on it? Or are you going to use the grace to learn how to walk with it? That's the question. Let's pray together. Father, as we bow before You, I realize that a lot of the things that were said this morning are not easy to grasp. We don't want to be in error in regard to our understanding of Your Word in any way. We pray for a purifying work by Your Spirit that gives us a holy desire for truth, not so that we can argue with people about which text we got our truth from, but so that we can live and walk with You. So we pray that You will purge our hearts of false motivations, that You will invest our spirits with a life-thrilling reality, that in the Word of God that You've given to us, there is sufficient revelation for the Spirit of God to enable us to live. We pray that You would cause the life of Jesus to be manifest through our bodies by the Spirit of Jesus whom You've given to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.